Before I read our text in 1 John today, I want to challenge our hearts to consider what we're about to see in a strange way for my sermons. I don't normally do this, but here we go. I want you to imagine yourself for a moment on a Saturday by friendly people kidnapped, okay? Folks that friendly folks, folks that you know that have taken you, they blindfolded you, and they said, we're going to take you somewhere. We're going to spin you around a little bit so you don't know exactly where you are. We're going to drop you off. We're going to go inside this building, and then we are going to remove the blindfold, and you're going to find yourself there. And in that moment, you will hear these words being read. You see a group of people around you and somebody up front with a microphone reading these words. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. I'm going to keep reading in a moment, but your goal is to figure out where you've just been dropped off. Okay? The person up front goes on. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Where are you? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And the speaker goes on a little bit further until eventually he says, now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. I'm going to give you a multiple choice question here to identify the situation you found yourself in. Is this A, cars and coffee meeting? Some of you know. Is this B, a wedding? Is this C, a church convention? Or is this D, a group of believers getting around together to evaluate how you can tell if a church is healthy or not? First John, chapter 3. Turn there. Will I give the answer later? Maybe. You know? Don't do that to somebody here, okay? This is paid actors, not to be done. 1 John chapter 3. Last week we looked at verse 16, and over the next couple of weeks we're going to look at the surrounding context, a little bit before it, a little bit after it, but it was central to this. I'm going to read to you 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13 today. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. We pray, Father, that you will help us to understand and to apply it rightly in our lives. Father, we pray that you would work not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of every one of your children around the world to grow in this grace, to abide in Christ, to abide in eternal life, and Father, to show that they abide in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, again, we looked at verse 16. And if you haven't figured out where I was going in that silly little introduction, it was very often when we think about love and we think about a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, was 1 Corinthians 13, was that written in the same context as Ephesians 5 on husbands and wives? Is it talking about what a marriage should be based upon? It's not why 1 Corinthians 13 was written. It was written because there were problems in the church, and the church needed to hear. Does it beautifully apply to marriages? Absolutely. But the fact that when we hear that, and we hear that in a setting that somewhat looks like a church, we in our minds think that's probably 99% a wedding. Or maybe a sermon that just happened to be in 1 Corinthians and is expositional. But the fact that we never really look to passages like that to evaluate the health of a church, to evaluate our own life together in Christ, shows something that as we read here in 1 John chapter 3, we need to recover in the church. And as we'll see in a moment, and I'm even going to read, the immediate context of 1 John, in a way, is going to separate this from our hearts a little bit. We'd be like, okay, yeah, it's just written about that. Just like if we were to see a passage of Scripture that is written to address how righteousness comes from faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. If we saw that passage and we realized that it was written because there were those who were teaching others that they are saved by their deeds, by their actions, by the old covenant law and their keeping of the old covenant. It's just like if we saw that passage and we said, oh, well, since that passage is talking about a false teaching, I guess I just won't apply the discussion of righteousness through Christ to my own life. And surely we would not do that. We would see such a passage and revel in it. Today, let's revel in this. Last week we saw in verse 16, this is how we know and understand what true love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's how we know what true love is. In the gospel, we know true love. If we know the gospel, we must know true love. There is no one who can say that they have heard the gospel, say that they have found the salvation that is ours through Christ, and yet not realize that Jesus, the Son of the living God, loved us so much that he gave his life to redeem us from our sins. No one can say they believe and are saved and are reconciled with God without understanding that Jesus did that. And if you understand that Jesus did that, you now can understand what love is. You don't have to be confused about it. You've seen it. John says it this way, by this we know love. Through the gospel, Jesus laid down his life for us. And so we ought. Catch that? If you understand the price of your salvation, the love of God for you, so much so that you have believed that Jesus Christ has died to be the propitiation for your sins, that you are forgiven not of your doing, not of your righteousness, but you've reached the point perhaps that the Apostle Paul reached, saying, I had amassed for myself all of these acts of righteousness, blamelessness according to the law, and I realized that it was not an asset, but it was actually liability against me. And anything that is holding me back from faith in Christ is a liability against me, and I count it all as rubbish that I might have Christ, because he is the surpassing worth and value that I need. If, as our Lord himself taught, you have been forgiven much, don't you realize you ought to forgive others? In the same way, you have been loved much. And you ought, as it says here, to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is love. We see it in the gospel. We learn of it from the gospel. And it is perfectly presented in the gospel. So I wanted to get from verse 13 all the way through verse 18 and realize we can't do that. So today, let's just look at verse 13 and 14, all hinging around, verse 13, 14, and 15, all hinging around verse 16, and then next week we'll look at 17 and 18. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Why is that part of this sermon? Why didn't I just pick up in verse 14 and talk much about it, which I will talk much about verse 14 and 15 in a moment? There is something that is to be quite clear and contrary. The world hates you. Does that have anything to do? Does that in any way reflect the glory of Christ's love for you? No, they have hatred towards us. Now, does it have something to do with Christ's love for us? Yes. Because they are offended by Christ, and so they'll be offended by Christ in us. So yes, it has to do in that way. But John is very purposeful here in his words. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That's the world's thing to do. Okay? We can get it, that belongs in the world. And that happens among those who are of the world. Does hatred have any place in your life, though, in this way? Should you be like the world and at all in this way? No. Because Christ loved us when we earned his love? No. While we were at enmity with him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know what Ephesians 2, the first verses mean when it says, we once too walked according to the flesh, according to the prince of the power of this air. We were by nature children of God's wrath. But God, out of his incredible love, even while we were yet sinners, sent his son to die for us. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that any one of us could boast at all. The gospel teaches us of Christ's love. That's for us. Learn of Christ's love and love as Christ loved us. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Keep verse 13 there. We're going to come back to that and see how it fits into the context. Verse 14 shows the contrast. But we know. Now that those who are no longer of the world, those who now have the eternal life that this book speaks of quite often, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because I've passed discipleship 3 and 4. No. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because 1 Corinthians 13 is evident in our lives, not just in our marriage, but towards one another. Because we're kind. Because we're forgiving. Because we're not seeking our own, but seeking that of others. Because we're patient. Because we're sacrificial. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now, let's unpack this further. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Out of death into life. John's spoken of this much. He'll continue to do that in his epistle here, but also in the gospel that he recorded. In John chapter 5, verse 22 of the gospel of John, John records the words of Christ, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he is passed from death to life." This goes back to the very words of Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came teaching for us to hear his word and believe and not come into his judgment, but to pass out of the death of this old creation into the new life that he brings. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to believe. And in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34, don't ever forget that. If we continue on in the book of 1 John here, or if we're in John's Gospel, 13:34 is at the heart of it. Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." You love one another. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, the life was made manifest. The life is Christ. So we should be in him to have life, right? The life was made manifest. John says, "We have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." In chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "This is the promise he made to us, eternal life." And then later, turn to 1 John chapter 5. We haven't seen this yet in detail. Verse 11. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have" what? "Eternal life." This is key. And then finally in verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is the true God and he is eternal life. So John proclaims it over and over. He records the words of Christ who proclaimed it, that we enter into this life by believing in him. And John says here, "Now we know," verse 14 of chapter 3, "that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." He makes an astounding point here. Eternal life is through faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And John makes the point here that we also know that we abide in Jesus and have eternal life because we love the brothers. Question: do we obtain eternal life through our love and self-sacrifice? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He doesn't say, "Do this and you will obtain eternal life." If we do not confess our sins and believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, we do not have eternal life. It's not achieved, accomplished. It's not earned by our love for others. It is also true that those who do believe in the name of Jesus will love as Jesus loved. Or else there is a very poignant examination to be had. How can it be said that they know Jesus if they do not love like Jesus loved them? You are not saved by loving others to enough point that God says, "Okay, you've earned it now." You are born again by the grace of God through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you look to what Jesus has done and believe, and you see that great love, behold, what manner of love is there in Christ that we sinners would be called the children of God, and it can only be because he became the propitiation, and again, big theological word I know, but once again, propitiation means, let's say, let's do it right here, the microphone, okay? Here before everybody. Let's say the microphone deserves the wrath of God, all right? I know that's silly. Wrath of God is coming from heaven to get it. Rich, I won't grab your guitar, but I wanted to grab it and put it up here and block it. But we won't. So we'll take the puck. Sorry to those online. This gets in the way. The wrath is coming. And instead of hitting this, it's taken out on what propitiates, stands in the way of, and takes the very wrath of God on itself. Jesus did that for us. We won't face the wrath of God. Isn't that love? Love unknown before? The Son of God did that on the cross. We just sang wonderful hymns about that. Wonderful hymns. I meant to bring that up here so I could read from them. Read your bulletins. Read the hymns that we just sang. Sing them again this week. May they be the theme going home. This is love. Unknown outside of Christ. We don't earn it. But when we see it, are we changed by it? Absolutely. Just like Jesus said, if I've forgiven you much, can you not forgive others a little? Yes, that only makes sense. If you have been redeemed by Christ through His sacrifice upon the cross, through His love, it is also incomprehensible that we would be those who still do not love others. Does that mean we love perfectly? No. But you've seen love enough to be transformed by it. And we ought to be growing in that love. Is there anything wrong with us fostering love among the body of Christ? Isn't that a worthwhile endeavor? To build one another up to love more? Like Christ? To keep pointing each other to the gospel and what Christ has done for us? And maybe not asking, so do you love like Christ love? But laying out there enough to where we all know we're saying to ourselves, to our own hearts, do we love as Christ loved us? Do not be surprised, brothers. The world hates you. And too many times believers think, I am going to show that I have passed out of death into life by hating them back. I mean, some of us feel the closest to God the more we hate the world. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say we know that we have passed out of death into life because we hate them back. They hate us. No good, rotten scoundrels. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The world hates them. We love them. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever does not love abides in death. Remember when I said I was going to bring the original context back in here? Let me read a long quote from one of the commentaries. It gets right to the heart of the matter, so it says it better than I can. That's why I do this. Okay? Colin Cruz says this. Interpreted against the background of the fourth gospel and understood in relation to the cessationist claim. Okay, another big word. And it means something else in my mind often when I first hear it. But think of what again? Think of Texas. Right? Seceding. Like, ah, we're going to become our own. That's what was happening here. Was there were churches that John is writing to. And there were a group of people who were like, we're separate from you now. And you better believe they thought they were better than them. They thought they had the truth that those in the church didn't have. So the people that were teaching something false that broke away. That's the context here. They are the ones whom it is saying did not love the brothers anymore. In fact, they hated them. Let me keep reading. All right, where were we? The author of 1 John, which is John. Sorry, it's a commentary. It has to do that. I know it's terrible. It should just say John. John is saying that it is by their love for fellow believers that his readers may be assured that they know God and they have experienced eternal life. It is those who have remained in the parent community, not the ones who broke away from it, who truly know God and experience eternal life. When he adds, anyone who does not love remains in death, the author has the ones who broke away, the cessationists, in mind. Anyone who does not love remains in death. As far as he is concerned, the cessationists, the ones who broke away, by their ongoing lack of love for the members of the parent community, show that they have never really passed from death to life. They remain in death. They do not know God, and they do not experience the eternal life which the knowledge of God entails. That brings us back to the context of why John wrote this letter. But as I said, we shouldn't just sit there and be like, oh, okay, that's what that text is about. Let's move on, as if it has no bearing upon our hearts and our lives. I'm about to say some really difficult things. This is not a pastor's trick, like, oh, he's just kind of getting us, and he's like, oh, I'm serious. There are some who in our theological circles, in other words, that we agree with theologically, who sadly look exactly like the cessationists here in this way. There are some with Reformed tendencies who we really need in our own hearts to evaluate our own hearts and lives and encourage them to do so as well. There are some who have so separated themselves from others, others who have gospel faith, but because of differing or because of views that their doctrine is immature, they will flat out express a lack of love and a refusal to acknowledge or have fellowship with the brethren. We know of this. It has no place. This scripture is challenging us to the very core. And in the same way we would not put up with rampant sexual sin in the church, the same way we would not put up with rampant visual sin that this world would look at and say, we should not put up with this. We can't. This doesn't mean that true believers would never leave another church. It happens. You can leave a church. Every one of us here probably has. And we've had some who have moved on from us. That happens. You can see from a distance or after some time, many times God's providence in it, in the way he's built up others. That happens. I'm not saying that a true believer would never leave another church or that they should not have concerns about the direction of other churches or the mainstream churches or denominations or anything like that. I'm not saying that we can't have concern or problem. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have smaller churches like our own. But it does mean that believers should never allow what they view as doctrinal purity to become a reason to reject other believers, to mock them and scorn them for their errors, or make fun of them. Pastorally, this has been one of the things I've had to address here at Heritage even. There are times others have needed to address me. about this too. Thank you. Never fail to do that. And if you have been approached by me or Tim or another believer here at Heritage at some point, just be like, why are we doing that? We don't need to have that conversation right now. We don't need to just casually talk about things that we see as failings, or even if it's wrong, in a manner that does not attempt to rectify, build up, or better understand to guard against that. But if we're sitting back, can you believe this? And we invite others in, oh yeah, that's ridiculous. That is a lack of love. There can be a place for positive spiritual dialogue that identifies wrong doctrine and practices, but it should not foster spiritual arrogance and should not form itself into gossip. When we see one another start to criticize other believers in a way that isn't truly to examine and try to help, but is just to criticize, or get into that sinful glee of, oh wow, how wrong are they? Can you tell me that story? I want to hear that. Why are you telling somebody else when I want to hear it? Let's spread it among us all. Can I jump in and rejoice in their iniquity as well? Brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, let's help each other stop. Again, the original context is about the secessionists back 2,000 years ago. So, but you see how this has something for us. The goal of our gathering together is for the edification of the body of Christ. Here and elsewhere. May every word we speak. What was that again? We're so comfortable about at a wedding. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. And dear friends, that seems like a word that really isn't talking about sin. That's talking about the core of this sin. And the things that I've just discussed, when we're so loving to be irritated at others, love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It's a slippery slope for us, isn't it? If you see somebody else in the Christianity that you think is doing it wrong, and then all of a sudden they're caught in that, and you have that glimmer of, they got, see, I told them. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, even if it truly is reaping what they sow. Love does not rejoice at it. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You may wonder in your mind just how far does all things go. Let's stop for a moment and just figure out, okay, how small of things do we let get in our way of love? And start there. There are examples today of how false teaching, cults, and heresies thrive on this. That's how they pull people away to get them to secede from the body of Christ to theirs. We've seen it in heresies such as full preterism, sneaking in, trying to pick off members of the body and separate them into a prideful splinter group. We've seen end times prophets declaring that the church is apostate and the spirit has departed the body of Christ, calling people away from the body of Christ. We've seen cults that are trying to seem more mainstream and even more conservative than mainstream Christians, trying to draw people out from the body and into them. That's really at the heart of what John's talking about. And John's reminder here again is this. They don't love the brethren. Fundamentally, they don't, or else they wouldn't be doing this. They don't see that Jesus alone is the Savior. And that salvation is by faith in Him because of what He has done on the cross, by grace and not by your works. Or they wouldn't be doing that. Verse 15 says this: everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, in the original context, this is not those who show malice towards believers alone, but those who attempt to woo believers into seeing problems with the churches and pulling themselves out to something better, better than Christ, attempting to tear the body apart. And this is ultimately a form of murderous hatred. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Everyone who hates his brother. And I do hope that the words of Christ and the Beatitudes are crying out to us in the Sermon on the Mount about you don't have to physically commit murder. What does our Lord say? If you are angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Why is this hatred, this anger, so wrong? Verse 16. Because by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Why is this so wrong? The gospel answers that question. Jesus loved us so much that he laid down his life for our good. Our love for others should not fall short of that. See, this is ultimately an attack upon the gospel, this hatred. It's an attack upon the gospel. The only answer is the gospel itself. The only answer is to proclaim that we all need Christ Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the whole world needs him. The only answer is that we ought to love his followers so much that instead of giving up on them, instead of being angry with them, instead of being done with them, if we have passed from death into eternal life, we should, as the next verses are going to say, sacrifice our own needs for their good.